After a few weeks hiatus away from our study of the parables, we go back to them. We're going to be looking in Luke 18, chapter verses 9 through 14, with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But I hope that it is so as impactful upon you as it was upon me in looking at these parables. When Jesus brought them, who was present when he brought them, the applications that are so direct to those that were his audience. There's never been anyone, of course, that could read the audience as our Lord Jesus Christ did. That is because, of course, he not only being the master teacher, he being deity, even knows the number of hairs upon our head, even though they may be shy. But he knows so well everyone. He knew exactly what his audience needed to hear. There was not one wasted lesson. There was not one missed opportunity that Jesus gave in the teaching of these parables. And that's just so impactful, and it's a lesson, I think, for all those that teach, whether it be in a public format or whether it be with those from in a private setting, looking at what the master teacher did. It is profound. It is sobering. It is lessons that we can learn. We're going to be picking up in just a moment in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But let's look back, first of all, at the setting, the context in which this is delivered. And you remember that in the 18th chapter, the beginning of that chapter, he spoke a parable concerning, of course, prayer. And it was the parable about the judge that we've already looked at. And that parable about the widow that would continually come to him and pray and request of him. And the unjust judge said in verse 7, and shall God, rather, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cried day and night to him, though he bears long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? The unjust judge, in verse 5, gave her what she asked for because of the continual asking by her. There's really a comparative here, and that is, with the God of heaven, he doesn't weary. But he wants to hear from us. And we talked to there, of course, about the humility and the need for prayer. And when we look at this, he also, at the same occasion, spoke this parable to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You have the Pharisees and the scribes present at this time. And this is a lesson that they needed to hear. And it's 2,000 years old, but it's a message that needs to be heard today. Let's read the parable, then we'll make comment on that. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The need for this lesson at Jesus' time was especially great. We have commented before on that 400 years of silence as far as a prophet in Israel was concerned. And we have noted in the past in lessons that during that 400 years of silence, there was, of course, the imagination of men that went wild, and especially with the Israelites and bringing up the different sects of their religion, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and so forth. And the accusation that Jesus brought against them because of this fertile ground of the human mind that went to work when there was no preacher in Israel, that they began to worship doctrines of men rather than the true God through His Word. We see many different things that they instilled, and Jesus has commented on those. We've noticed those in the past, even to the point of merchandising at the temple, as was read this morning, when Jesus cast out the money changers, where they had made the house of prayer a den of thieves. And we see all those things, those traditions set in place, but it also led then to this arrogant attitude. And I will tell you, we need to make application to that as children of God. I remember asking in a class one time, and it was a class that I was teaching, about how we answer questions to those that are lost. And one of the questions that is asked quite often, do you really believe that y'all are the only ones going to heaven? And there was a lady in class, after I made that statement and asked, how would you answer that? And she said, absolutely, say yes. That's how you answer that. And with it being asked the way that it was, we really need to listen and think about it. And Jack brought it up a little bit this morning about the preeminence of apostles and super apostles. I think the super apostles were more in line with the Judaizing teachers who presented themselves as apostles. But there can be arrogance to the point where people will not listen to you. And can we say that those of the body of Christ are the only ones going to heaven? Yes. We can say that from Scripture. Are we of the body of Christ? That's where the study comes in. And our answers really need to be in connection not with arrogancy, which some people have, but rather from the standpoint of humility, because all the church is the vessel of those, and it holds those that are in the same condition. And again, as we have talked in previous lessons before, the church is not authoritative. The church teaches nothing. God is the one that does the teaching. Paul says in Romans 12 chapter that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that happens from time to time. On the reverse side of that, I've been in studies before, home studies, where I've been asked to come along, and the person who asked me to come along said, I don't necessarily want you to say anything, but I want you there in case I get in trouble. I said, that's fine, no problem. And the presentation that this person made to one that was not a child of God was, first of all, we want you to understand that we are all sinners. Every one of us, we're all sinners. And after the class, I didn't say anything because there was another class scheduled, but after the class and we were driving home, I said to that person, I said, now I have something that I disagree with you on. Those that are children of God are not sinners. If they're sinners, they're following or practicing after that which is sin. If they're doing that, they're not children of God. And to say that children of God are sinners, well then that really decreases the recognition of the power of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. To say we were all sinners is correct. A child of God is not a sinner. And so there needs to be that balance, of course, of recognition of the fact that we're not arrogant, and yet we don't decrease the forgiveness of the shed blood of Christ Jesus if we're doing our best to serve God. So we look at this parable then that is presented beginning then in verse 9. And as we see, it is a general teaching involved, but in connection with those that trusted in themselves. And so, again, he reads his audience. God receives the petition of the children in their faith. And this is talking about the aspect of prayer that Jesus is mentioning here. We'll go back to some of the other things in just a moment. But I want you to notice this from James 4, chapter verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. It is, as I view it, that statement right there is a blank check on something that we don't have a promise of on very many things. But here's a blank check. If you want wisdom, you ask for it. You put yourselves then in the study of God's Word to learn, and God says, I will give you wisdom. That's the blank check. How many of us actually pray for wisdom? And I will answer that, only those that recognize that they need it. If they are self-sufficient in their own minds and so forth, they won't ask for that. But if we recognize that we need that, in answering questions just like that lady did not answer from wisdom, in answering questions of how people ought to be answered, we need wisdom. And not only that, but wisdom from above is antithetical to self-righteousness, diametrically opposed. We look at verses 5 through 7 in the same chapter of James, the first chapter, and in verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord." So first of all, there is nothing that we receive from the Lord unless we ask in faith. It has to be by faith. I had a brother one time ask me the question, what is really the necessity of prayer since God already knows what we need? What is the point of that? It's not to give God information. Just as he said, God knows before we pray the needs that we have. It's not for God that we pray. We're not appeasing God in some way. We're not tickling his emotions and his ego in praying to him. But rather what we're doing is showing humility, with the expectation of the fact that God absolutely will answer the prayers. When we look over in James, the third chapter, verses 13 through 17, he also says there, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." That wisdom that we should have been asking for in connection with prayer. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast," he says, "and lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. "But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Here was this Pharisee that prayed, standing in absolute full confidence that he was right with God because of the traditions of the fathers that had been taught him, the traditions of the men that had been taught him, telling him that you are different than everyone else, you are a cut above everyone else, and everyone else is sinners. And he prayed from the standpoint of partiality. He prayed from the standpoint of recognition of men rather than asking from God the really the things that he needed. He was not praying with wisdom. And he was not praying, of course, with that which was from above. He was praying that which was self-seeking. When we also consider what is stated in James 4 chapter verses 1 through 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" You look, and that's a rhetorical question. The answer to that would be yes. "You war, you lust and have not, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Stop right there. The murder that he's talking about, all these different things that he mentions here, the lust, the murder, the covet, and so forth, the fight and the war. Not physical. They weren't killing one another in church services. They were just destroying one another spiritually. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Adulterers and adulteresses, and that spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world will make himself an enemy of God." When you think back to the Pharisee that prayed, he trusted in himself, which put him in opposition to God. It put him in opposition to God. And then, as we mentioned a little bit earlier in Romans 12 chapter and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You think back, and there's another aspect in connection with prayer, and I'll just mention it just very briefly. That when we look back to the account that we have there in Luke 18 chapter, there are those that are so concerned about physical positions, doing something physical. It's becoming quite a thing in churches of Christ these days, for there to be holy hands that are raised during services. You can see it in some of the congregations. Song, prayer, there'll be someone holding up the holy hands. 1 Timothy 2, verse 18. It's really an unfortunate situation. There is a preacher that has a lot of sway on people today that made a statement not long ago. It doesn't matter what people think. If you want to lift up holy hands, if you want to lift up your hands, lift up hands during worship. And it misses the total point. And what makes it even worse with this young man is that he has been diagnosed and is suffering from a debilitating disease that will take his life at some point in time. And people are so ready to listen to him, and he's done a great job in the past, but now, because of his condition, he's going to be listened to even more. He preached his last sermon not long ago, and I wish that he had not made that statement. The holy hands that Paul is talking about and the physical show that many put on today is not talking about the hands, the physical hands, but rather that which is blameless in our conduct of life. It's just like over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. After the Hebrew writer talks to him and says, don't you understand that discipline from the Lord is there unto you because he loves you as sons? So don't get distraught over that whenever you are corrected by God through his word. Lift up the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's not talking about us doing anything with our body. He's talking about an attitude. Same way that Jesus is talking about. So here we have both these men in exactly the same position in their prayer. They're both standing. And the position doesn't matter. That's not it. It's what they prayed that mattered. The one was divisive in his prayer. The one was not seeking after wisdom for there to be unity, for there to be understanding, for there to be recognition that God is the giver of grace and not man's determination upon whom that should come. And so there was such a prayer where he says, I'm not like others, and I'm not even like that tax collector. And I can just see in my mind's eye him pointing over, not even like him, that low-down, no-good tax collector. And in that same position of prayer, you have a man that does not cast back insults because he's concerned about his relationship with his God. And he beat upon his chest, would not even raise his head, and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not, as some people say today, praying the sinner's prayer for salvation. This was the child of God that prayed this. He was in covenant relationship with God, but he recognized that there was need in his life. And so, when we think about this particular passage of Scripture, we understand then that there is an aspect of humility in prayer. We understand that from the parable. There is also that aspect of getting arrogance out of our life and treating one another with wisdom. And the recognition of the fact that grace and mercy does not come from us on what we determine who is right, who is wrong, and so forth, but it is God. And I think that when you look at this, especially in the time that it was delivered, with the Pharisees and the scribes present, they need to hear it, but we need to hear the same thing today. As children of God. The name on the directory doesn't make an automatic ticket to heaven. The name on the privilege roster does not automatically mean that you are going to go to heaven. Just because you teach a class or preach or stand in front of anyone in service, that doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. It's rather about being of that humble spirit just as that tax collector was. God, I receive mercy from you. Just briefly, we'll go into the ten minus that are mentioned when we look in Luke the 19th chapter, verse 12 through 27. But we go back and we look at the time in which this was delivered. And this was delivered whenever after Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house. And you remember Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And Jesus was chided by those that went unto him into his house and ate with him. And so then beginning in verse 12, it says, now as they heard these sayings concerning what Jesus had said and what Jesus said to Zacchaeus and his household, today, verse 9 of chapter 19 of Luke, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It says then, beginning in verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spake another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. There's the background to him speaking this particular parable. And he gives this parable to them. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when that he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you are faithful in a very little, I will have you give you authority over 10 cities. Second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. The last one came, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and reap where you do not sow. He said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting where I did not deposit, reaping where I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him that has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have will be, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Again, Jesus is looking at and giving a parable in connection with the coming of the kingdom. And here he's talking about the rule of Christ, in which there was going to be a change based upon, of course, the change of the law, or the change of the covenant that was in effect. It no longer would be, listen to Moses, listen to the prophets, Elijah and so forth, as we saw when we talked about in other classes, the transfiguration. Jesus before Peter, James, and John being transfigured with Moses and Elijah beside him, Moses being the mediator of the law, Elijah being one of the great prophets, and God saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. You will no longer be listening to Moses for direction. You'll be listening to my son. You'll no longer hear the preaching of one like Elijah, but you'll be listening to the word of God through the prophets that he sends into that new covenant. What this is about, Jesus is telling his work and return in judgment that he would accomplish. And the expectation that God has in connection with those of the kingdom and those that they return when he comes back to this earth. When we look over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, it says there, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to everyone's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Remember, it was those still present that chided Jesus at going and eating with Zacchaeus. And he's telling them, look, the kingdom is coming over which I will rule, and there will be no partiality. And there is expectation that I'm giving you for things to be done. And as we look over in James, the second chapter in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Under the new covenant, there would be no partiality. It would not be Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, especially verse 28, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, but we are all one. When we look over at Acts 10, chapter verse 34, you remember that sheep that was let down that Peter saw as he was about to teach the household of Cornelius. Jesus giving commandments to him, Peter arrives, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered in my mouth. And Jesus telling him, don't you call what I have cleansed common or unclean. By the way, take that passage of Scripture about a thought earlier where a Christian would say, well, we're all sinners. No. If Jesus has cleansed you, you're not a sinner. You're a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. You see, we're judged individually. And in this, of course, you have the one that had ten minors, one that had five, and one that had one. And in the kingdom, that's the way that it's going to be. And Paul talks about that over in Romans 14, chapter verse 11 and 12. I say unto you, as it is written, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and each one of us shall give an accounting, a reckoning of ourselves to God, and that at the end of time. Paul, of course, in this context is not talking about matters of the faith, but rather matters of faith in connection with indifferences by God. God didn't care if you eat meat or if you eat vegetables. It doesn't matter to him. When we look over in Galatians 6, chapter verse 7 and 8, though, in connection with that kingdom, after it is completed here upon this earth and then judgment comes, Paul says this in Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. The expectation then in this parable is for us to use our abilities to the fullest before the Lord returns. That doesn't mean that everybody has exactly the same skill set, exactly the same abilities, but the ones that we have we use to the fullest. Anything less than that is not acceptable by the Lord. It's not about want or desire, it's about what skills you have. And there are sometimes people that have skills that will not tap them just because of laziness. Just because they don't want to. If you have it, you don't have a choice. You use it. Over in Acts 11, chapter verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling at Jerusalem. As the ability was there, then the action was taken. When we look over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, it says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, to the full extent. Not a portion of it, but to the full extent. Over in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 16, shall I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine? Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that you progress, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you. See, when I look back at the letters written to Timothy, Timothy was under a lot of stress in the congregations that he was in. He has stomach troubles. That's the reason then that Paul told him to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Use it medicinally. And that he had from time to time a little bit of despair. What Paul is telling him here is that gift that is given to you, don't waste it. You use it to the full extent. And I know that much of that dealt with the miraculous spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands of Paul. I understand that. But the principle is exactly the same. You know, we've been given the Word of God. And that being given to us, we use that with the best of our ability to teach others. It may be that the only ability that you have is to hand a bulletin or a tract to somebody, and that's the best that you can do. It may be that you can't even do that. But the best you can do is shake somebody's hand when they come in. Or it may be that because of your skill set you can teach, you're expected to do that to the best of your ability. Jesus in this parable is talking about actions that are required by God and expected by God. And that the Lord will render to each and every one in judgment. the same amount of that which they put forth. We have these wonderful parables given to us this evening as children of God. I know we have none here that are not of the age of accountability. That's a shame. But we are here. We understand our accountability. We understand our desire. Let me tell you, I was raised by a man that would not put up with a half-hearted try on anything. He just would not put up with it. I can tell you, rather my backside can tell you, that he would not put up with it. Excuses didn't count. Pushed because he knew the extent of ability that I had. I'm not bragging. It didn't matter what it was, whether it was doing pull-ups or whatever. He would not accept the half-hearted try. We have a God of heaven that's wanting us to push ourselves. And he knows the skill set that many of that all of us have. He will not ask you to do that which you cannot do. But neither will he listen to excuse if you have that skill set. Are we using that? Are we using that in expectation of the coming of the end of time, as in this last parable? Are we, as Christians, going back to the parable of the two men praying? Are we arrogant? I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Or, thank God, I was a sinner, but now I'm saved. What is our attitude? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.